We've been talking all week from a text in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Tomorrow night, we're going to conclude by talking about all of these things that Jesus references at the end of his statement in Matthew 6, 33. We've spent a great deal of time talking about the idea of seeking, of what the word kingdom means, and how that seeking is something that is, it's a decisive action on our part. We're on a quest where we are pursuing with a passion the reign and the rule of God. And we're going to willingly yield to that reign and that rule. And those of us who become associated with his word are going to understand that the word kingdom is not always synonymous with the idea of church, although church is a part of his rule and his reign. His rule and reign extends to the entirety of his creation. And all that that includes, he has a special relationship with the church. His son is the head of the church. The church is his body. And we're going to function in that regard. But I think we make a mistake when we say that the word kingdom must always be synonymous with the idea of the church. And so God's rule and reign is not just over the liturgical practices or the kinds of things we do here like we did tonight when we're assembled together. It certainly is over that. His authority does come into play with respect to that. But his authority extends to my life every moment of the waking hours. Everything that I do, everything that I say, the way that I think, the way that I speak, all of those things need to fall under the realm of God's rule over my life, wherever I am, whomever I'm with, whatever I'm doing, not just here in this setting and in this environment, or when I happen to be with other people who share this commonality. There's nothing better than to be with the people of God doing the kinds of things that the people of God ought to be about the business of doing. I would much rather be here tonight hymning God's praises and encouraging one another in song than anywhere else. And there are other places I could be, other places you could be, but we've chosen to be here. And I think that speaks to our desire to seek our God, to seek his rule. And he goes on to say, which we haven't touched on yet, we're going to touch on tonight, his righteousness. Pursuing the righteousness of God. Righteousness is not a strong suit of humanity, and that's probably an understatement. All we have to do is listen to the news, read the paper, and to bring it home just a little more personally, all we have to do is look in the mirror. If I'm sensitive at all to the Word of God, as I look into it as the mirror of my soul, I'm going to feel uncomfortable sometimes with what I might have done during a particular day or not have done that I should have done. I'm going to be uncomfortable with what I thought about that day or didn't think about that day. If I have any sensitivity about me whatsoever, I'm going to recognize that there's this great gulf between his righteousness and my expressions of his righteousness. And as I pursue him, I'm hoping I close that gap. I'm hoping that he continues to mold me and shape me. We talked about the anvil last night and being on God's anvil. Anvil time is not to be avoided. I need that to be able to see who I really am and what God can make me in terms of usefulness and in terms of a tool that can be used to his glory and his honor. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. Paul has systematically talked about the creation of God and its rebellion against the God who created it. He talks about the Gentiles and their transgression and their sin. And as he beginning to conclude, draw all of this to a conclusion, that a conclusion we're familiar with in chapter 3, verse 23, and we'll get there in just a moment, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he now is going to talk to the Jews specifically. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Well, they would have thought they were, by the way. Don't you think that's the case? Don't you think that a first century Jew would have looked at a Gentile and thought that the Jew was far better off than the Gentile was? Paul's addressing that reality in the lives of some of his readers even. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And that extends not only to first century Jews that Paul's addressing, that extends to you and me today. I'm not a righteous individual. Not in the terms he's discussing here in this sense. We're going to notice that we have to pursue his righteousness. And as we pursue him and yield to him and submit to him, it's his righteousness that becomes a part of our life. It's not my own doing. It's not that I'm some wonderfully righteous individual that God now is going to somehow create a special place for me and have a unique relationship with me that he doesn't have with anybody else. No, no, no. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And you might say, well, that's not true of me. I seek God. I'm glad you do. I hope I do as well. I hope you're able to see the evidence of that in my life. I hope I see the evidence of that in your life. But the point is, it's not my righteousness or your righteousness. It's his righteousness that we are pursuing, that we're seeking. All have turned aside. At one point in each of our lives, no matter who we are in this room, at one point we had turned aside. We become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. He's trying to paint this picture for us of just how horrific sin is and just to the depths that sin can take us if we're not careful. If we have this tendency to, yes, we'll yield to God in the ways that are comfortable, in the ways that we like, but we're going to do our own thing in any other way and in any other pursuit or something that we happen to enjoy, he's telling us that this is going to be our eventuality. We're going to look like this. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Peace is such a central figure in the gospel. Jesus came, and the result of his coming was breaking down a middle wall of partition and making two one, thus making peace. You can turn to Acts chapter, turn there with me. I'm going to go ahead and do that. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But now in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of what? Of peace through Christ, through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John was proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Peter says, we are witnesses of these things, but I want you to understand that it's the gospel of peace that was brought. Inside the kingdom of God, in the special sense, in the church, there needs to be peace. We need to be a people who are at peace with our God. And if each one of us is at peace with our God, the result ought to manifest itself how? Peace with one another. If we don't have peace with one another, some of us aren't having peace with our God. But that's a product of His righteousness in our lives, evidenced in our lives. There's peace. But these people, they don't know the way of peace. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And isn't that becoming alarmingly more true of people that we come into contact with every day? Flaunting their sin, wearing it somehow as a badge of honor. There's no fear of God any longer in the minds of many people. There's none righteous, no, not one. But yet those Jews of the first century, and we're going to get to them in Matthew 23 in just a little bit, they would have thought that they were righteous. They were the epitome of righteousness. Jesus considered them haughty and hypocritical. Again, we'll note the specific text in just a little bit. I want you to notice something about the term hypocritical and a phrase that we sometimes hear today called hypercritical. Usually the hypocrite will also be hypercritical of everyone else. And a sheer sign of hypocrisy is in a person who is hypercritical. Jesus said those yielding to the rule of God must possess a righteousness that exceeds that of those religious individuals of the first century. Those kind of people that Paul was addressing in Romans. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We suggested as early as Sunday that the exceeding here was not quantitative, but rather qualitative. We're not to keep a running tally and a score sheet about how many things we find scribes and Pharisees in the first century doing, and then we beat them by one, and then we say, ha, I've exceeded. I believe the kind of righteousness that He's calling us to that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees doesn't keep score. It's the kind of righteousness that from within works its way out, and we're just happy to have this connection with our God. And we're going to allow Him to shape and to mold us, to transform us into the image of His Son. And thus it will indeed be His righteousness that's demonstrated by us on a regular basis. Look at how Young's literal translation translates verse 20. For I say to you that your righteousness may not abound, that if your righteousness may not abound above that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye may not enter in to the reign of the heavens. We're not going to be able to experience and appreciate and enjoy the rule of God in heaven if our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We certainly know what this does not look like. We're going to look at three examples that are given on the Sermon on the Mount in just a little bit. But each of these three things that we're going to look at in just a little bit relate to this overriding principle found in Matthew 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Why? Well, I'd like to suggest a couple reasons. One, it's your righteousness rather than His righteousness. And second of all, it's in order to be seen by others rather than to glorify God. And we'll make that point a little bit more strongly in just a moment. Here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at this idea of righteousness and whose righteousness it is. And we're going to state the principle. We're going to note the failure of some. We're going to look at this failure in the lives of one individual in particular. And then we're going to look at Matthew 23. And then our righteousness must exceed. And we're going to spend just a few moments talking about that. Let's go back to Matthew 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that counter? If you've been here every night, you've been hearing me say over and over and over again that we have to evidence this pursuit of God in our life. That there should be some sort of visible way that others can see that we put God first preeminently. That when somebody asks of you, what's so-and-so's pursuit in life? I don't want you, if somebody were to ask you, what's Keith's pursuit in life? I don't want you to say, oh, for the Cubs to win another World Series, to win back-to-back World Championships. I don't want you to say that it's to see the Blackhawks win their fourth Stanley Cup in the last 7 years. As much as I enjoy that, that is not my pursuit. If it were my pursuit, I wouldn't be here tonight. I would be popping popcorn, preparing my lazy boy to watch the Blackhawks play. This is my pursuit. God is my pursuit. And I don't even like using myself as an illustration for fear I'm going to cross a line. That is a dilemma that preachers have. Trying to illustrate a point without drawing attention or undue attention to themselves as though they are the standard by which everyone should function. I am not the standard. Paul said he wasn't the standard. He said, follow me as what? The ultimate standard is as he followed Jesus Christ. And so what I want to hold up before you is our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to hold him up. I know there are places where Paul writes about so-and-so being an example and that we should follow in his steps. And I think that's okay for us to do. But even then, I want to be careful that we all understand that we are just men and women who have feet of clay. And we all struggle. Every one of us. We struggle with things. God understands that we struggle with things. But I've got to be pursuing his righteousness, not practicing my own to be seen of others. Who am I trying to impress? I'm not even trying to impress God. I believe that's a foolish notion that either you or I can ever impress our God. He spoke the world into existence. He's the reason why this earth can spin and rotate and we don't notice it. I mentioned this Sunday. We're hurtling around the sun at some speed I can't even imagine. And yet here we stand or sit as though nothing's moving except maybe my arms and the hot wind that comes off my breath. I don't get sick. I don't feel dizzy. I can't ride a ride at any of these county fairs or anywhere you go to an amusement park. If anything does this much faster than that, I can't ride it. But here we are. God spoke all of this into existence, and I'm going to try to impress him by something I do, even if it's in obedience to his will, even if it, by all of our imaginations, might be considered extraordinary, it's not going to impress the God of heaven. I'm humbling myself before him. That's what needs to be my perspective. I'm going to come humbly. Whatever I do, I'm going to do with humility. I am undeserving in every way, shape, and form. So I can't impress him. And this text says, if my aim is to impress you, then that's my reward, if I happen to accomplish that. I have found most often that you get a certain sense about you when you've heard enough speakers over enough time, or you've spent enough time with enough different people and understand all the problems that people have. Your radar goes up a little bit when you find somebody who's doing nothing more than trying to impress you. You know, you get the warning sounds, you see the red flags, whatever it is that cautions you about that individual. And oftentimes that individual doesn't even get the reward that they're trying to seek. But doing even right things, good things, for personal honor or glory, may accomplish the objective of getting you to notice, but it will not get the attention of our God. God says, I have my reward. If whatever I'm doing, whether it's my righteousness or even good and right things, if I'm doing it to be seen by you, there's no further honor or reward that he's going to offer. I have all I'm going to get. And so you go back a little bit earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, and you've got this. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Isn't this a contradiction? Skeptics would point to this and say, well, this is an apparent flaw in Jesus' reasoning. How can he be a perfect teacher? And I think that the difference is so easily discernible that their objection is laughable. You can see in both texts something that differentiates them from each other, the setting in which they're different. In chapter 6 and verse 1, as we read, it's my glory that I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about being honored by you, being lauded by you, somehow impressing you. But in chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, my aim is to have God glorified. Huge difference, people. Significant difference. And the Jews of the first century, especially the religious leaders, had a tremendous problem with this. This is not a contradiction at all, but it is wholly consistent and compatible with everything Jesus teaches in this Sermon on the Mount, which is probably one of the... A preacher said one time that he had determined he was going to stand before the congregation and he was going to preach Jesus' sermon. Memorize it. Not going to open his Bible, not going to read a note. He was just going to begin at Matthew chapter 5 and get all the way through Matthew chapter 7 and sit down. And he accomplished that. And on the way home, he had his granddaughter in the car with him. She was about 8 or 9 years old. And he and his wife were talking about the sermon, and one of them said something about, well, I wonder how others liked that particular sermon. And the little granddaughter said, well, I don't know about everyone else, but it's the first sermon I ever heard Grandpa preach that I understood. What does that tell you about the beauty and the power of that message? That's that particular message in and of itself that Jesus preaches at this time that Matthew records. Now, if you go on in chapter 6, here are these three examples that he gives us about the difference in motive that's going to determine whether or not we are actually glorifying God or honoring our own selves. And the first is a benevolent expression. He says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God knows what we do. We don't have to broadcast what we do in terms, and this specific here is with regard to benevolence and helping somebody who's needy. We don't have to be telling everybody about all the kinds of things that we do like this. Jesus says, if you're doing that, especially to get the praise of those around you, then you have your reward. But rather, just do it. Do it in secret. Nobody else needs to know how generous you are, how kind you are. They'll find out in other ways. It'll be obvious to people without you, as my mother-in-law used to say. She said, well, Hezekiah 2:5 says, he that tooteth not his own horn shall not have it tooted. And I one time had, I said that in a sermon, and I had somebody going back in their Old Testament looking for Hezekiah 2 and verse 5. I'll spare you. It's not there. And that was her point. It's not there. Just do it. God will see, and he'll reward you. And I think while he uses a benevolent act here to illustrate that point, it's just talking about the kinds of things we ought to be about the business of doing as a believer. It's not limited to benevolent acts. The second thing is prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they've received their reward, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I don't have a problem, by the way, with offering thanks in a public venue. And when I see others offer thanks in a public venue, I make a point of saying something to them about how I appreciate that the fact that they were willing to thank their God and honor their God in that fashion. They didn't do that for me to say that. But I think it's important, and I'm hoping in many cases to strike up a conversation that eventually leads to a Bible study or something of that sort. So maybe my motives aren't above board and I've got a problem with that. I don't know. You can tell me after I'm done. I'm sure some of you have got things already you'd like to say to me about what I've said. But Jesus is saying to us, when you pray, this is you talking to your God. And there are times when it's just better off for you to do it in secret. You don't have to make a show. You don't have to make a display. It doesn't have to be pretentious. And while we pray publicly for one another and asking God to help meet our needs and thanking Him for things, sometimes I think that we come real close to being guilty of this very thing when we pray. We have a special voice when we pray, and we say words with a special flair when we pray. We wouldn't pray that way at home. Wouldn't pray that way in the quiet of our closet. But now we're in front of people, and we've got to say it with some panache. I don't think I said that word right, but you understand what I mean. Jesus says we can't function that way as the people of God. God's people aren't to be this way. He's to be the one who's glorified and honored in all of these things. And then he talks about something that, as you look at me, it's obvious I have not done a lot of. He talks about fasting. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, how are we going to function? Whether it's fasting or some other circumstance in life where we have a tendency to draw attention to ourselves, unwarranted attention to ourselves. Attention to ourselves in ways that detract the attention away from our God and from His righteousness. And it doesn't have to be a matter of fasting. It could simply be a matter of how you're having a rough day. Now, let me say this as a precursor. Don't lie to me. Don't lie to me if I ask you how you're doing. Don't say fine if you're not fine. I'm asking for a reason. And I'd like for you to tell me the truth. But at the same time, we shouldn't all just walk around with our head down and ashes on our forehead because I just had a bad day. It's a crazy life. And I just had a bad day. And I'm not only going to tell you about it, you're going to be aware of it when you see me 15 feet away. Because of how I look, the expression on my face, the way that I walk, Jesus says, don't do that. Rise above that. Remember we talked Sunday about how in all of this, what God is doing, what Jesus is doing really is raising the bar here for us. And we need to embrace the challenge. That's what pursuing God is all about. It's about embracing this challenge to be the kind of people our Creator's calling us to be. But there are people who failed at this. And again, the religious leaders are are among those. The thesis of Romans 1 through 3 again is to demonstrate that every human being, regardless of his ethnicity, regardless of his economic standing, his educational circumstance, every human being is under sin. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And by the way, if you go to 6:23, the wages of that sin is death. Spiritual death. Separation from God. The kind that we talked about with Adam and Eve in the garden. Paul argues that any righteousness sought by any other means other than faith, faith in this God that we're pursuing, is useless. So there's a contrast between our righteousness sought by our doing what we think is good, by doing of God's law what we are comfortable with doing, and not necessarily doing those inconvenient things or those really, really hard type things. But we fool ourselves, we deceive ourselves that we're doing God's righteousness when in reality it's our own. And not the righteousness of God, which finds its basis in faith, in trust in Him. And the failure to understand this truth brings disastrous consequences. Let's look at one example in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. And He told this parable. We don't have to guess who's under consideration here because Luke shares this with us right up front. Luke says, He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They weren't pursuing His righteousness. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they treated others with contempt. Don't you find self-righteous folks generally do that? Again, they're hypercritical. They treat others with contempt. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I wonder if they were within earshot of one another. You know, a lot of ancient buildings, ancient structures, they were designed in such a way so that somebody at one end of a room could talk and everybody in that room could hear them talk. And so I wonder if in this parable, the tax collector at the other end of the room or wherever he's standing actually hears what the Pharisee is saying. They're obviously there at the same time. The Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm really not like this fellow right here, this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Here's somebody who thinks he's impressing God. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I got. And I'm not like these other people. You ought to be glad you have me on your team. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he said. Rather succinct, rather simple, certainly humble. He understands who God is and he understands who he is in the presence of that God. I'm a sinner and I need mercy. I can't come and boast of what I do. I can't come and lay a litany of things that I've done that would pave my way into your presence. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. A religious man. In his day, a religious leader who was looked up to. But yet, Jesus says that this man this man who would have been considered a traitor by most of his own people for collecting taxes for the Roman government, this man who most tax collectors, we probably view IRS agents today with the same disdain that they would have felt for this tax collector. If you've traveled much out of the country, you know at times that customs officials can exact taxes from you that really aren't on the books. And so they are known for a trustworthy reputation. This man is well aware of that. He knows, I have nothing to offer except myself. I'm a sinner, and I need mercy. And it's not the religious man who goes down justified. It's the man with humility who God exalts on this occasion. I want us to turn to Matthew 23 for a moment. In Matthew 23, Jesus spends the entire chapter addressing this type of individual, only in the plural. It's not a Pharisee. He addresses scribes and Pharisees, numbers of them, whom from the perspective of God in flesh were guilty of the same kinds of things that this man in the parable was guilty of, that this Pharisee was guilty of. And he pronounces seven woes. Seven in Scripture is noted as a number of completeness. But Jesus is preaching at judgment upon these men in this circumstance. And he said, these guys sit in Moses' seat. And so you need to pay attention to what they say. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 23. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. So don't do the things they do, because what they're doing is either wrong in and of itself, or it's for wrong purposes with wrong motives. But you need to listen, because there will be times when they'll tell you exactly what I want you to think and what I want you to do. And so you do the things that you can determine are from my law, from my will. But don't do what they do. For they preach and do not practice. And he talks about them tying heavy burdens on the backs of others. And they don't even lift so much as any of it with their finger. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. We've already noticed that in Matthew chapter 6. We notice it in this parable here of Luke. In chapter 18, Jesus mentions it again here. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Look at verses 6 and 7. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. This recognition by other human beings is of paramount importance. Each one of us is to march to the drumbeat of our God. You don't goose step to me. And I don't live this life for you. I live it for the God of heaven who created me and who has redeemed me and who will save me if I pursue Him and His righteousness. Now, are there things we are to do together? Absolutely. Are we to encourage one another? Without question. Are we to be examples to one another? Yes, yes, yes. I could not say that plain enough, but that's not what I came to talk about all this week. I came to talk about us pursuing a God and a righteousness that comes from Him, that raises the bar, that takes us to a plane where we can have a intimate relationship with Him, as intimate as we can here and now, but will grant us one for an eternity in His very presence. And that God says, don't do things to be seen by one another. Don't do things to impress one another. Don't do things to get the accolades from one another. Your job is to honor me. Your job is to glorify me. And he calls everybody who does it for any other reason a hypocrite, a blind guide. He calls them a serpent. You can read all of that here. In the blind guides in verse 13, blind fools in verse 16, serpents, brood of vipers in verse 33. Language gets pretty strong. I don't want to be numbered among those people. I don't want, when people read this text, I don't want them to think of me in that text. You shouldn't want them to think of you in that text. We need to be a people who are different, a people whose righteousness exceeds that kind of lifestyle, that kind of living, because our righteousness is His righteousness. I'm dressed in His righteousness alone. Not my own, not someone else's. I'm dressed, as the song says, in His righteousness alone. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 11 and 12, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I have to recognize who I am before God, just as that tax collector did, just as Jesus suggests here. Part of pursuing the righteousness of God is a recognition of who I am before Him. And I'm a sinner. At this stage of my life, I'm a redeemed sinner. I'm a sinner who the blood of Christ has cleansed. I'm a sinner who God says has a relationship with Him through His Son. And if you've done those same things, we have a relationship with one another because of who this God is and what this God has done. All we've done is yield to it. We've submitted ourselves to it. In Matthew 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. What an expectation. That old covenant law, which was a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of death, because that's all law could bring. Law couldn't produce life. All law did was condemn us under sin. But that was glorious. There was a glory connected with that law. Paul says the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Again, he's not talking about our quantitative efforts as much as he is the fact that this glory of this new covenant relationship, which life is life producing, which is life enabling, not just now but for eternity, that the glory of it far exceeds the glory of that old covenant and whatever glory it brought. We're participating in something far grander than those Old Testament saints living under that law, who are waiting for us for the promise to be fulfilled. They haven't enjoyed the fulfillment of the promise as we do, and we'll all be ushered in together into that eternal reign of God when Jesus comes again. But before we close, I want us to think about this text. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So whenever the preacher preaches something that might seem a little repetitious, cut him some slack. Paul said that, you know, I'm writing the same thing. It's not a problem for me and it's safe for you. So sometimes you might think, oh, that's just a little bit repetitious. I've probably been repetitious this week, so cut me a little slack. But cut Josh some slack from time to time. But he goes right in from that to say, look out for the dogs. Look out for evil, the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about those who are going to come in and want to practice old covenant things and going to insist on old covenant ways, including the idea of circumcision. That's what the mutilation of the flesh is referencing here in this text. For we are the circumcision. He's saying to these people, to whom he's writing, we are the circumcision. We don't have to mutilate the flesh anymore. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What was the problem with those scribes and Pharisees? They were putting confidence in the flesh. Paul says we don't put confidence in the flesh. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in, not ourselves, not in what we do, but we glory in Christ Jesus. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Now he's going to use himself as an example and say, listen, if anybody has any right to any confidence in the flesh, it's me. And now we see his pedigree here. He says, if anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You probably couldn't get more lofty in your commendation of somebody than saying, man, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's like saying, you know, some of us men like to hear on occasion, well, he's a man's man. For some reason, that just kind of, we get to puff up our chest a little bit, and there's something macho about all of that. Well, there was something significant about being a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's Paul's point here. As to the law, a Pharisee. He said, in other words, no one knew the law better than I did. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What's worth more than anything else, everything else, even these laudatory things that might have been true of him as his walk as a Hebrew, as a Jew? Paul said, not only those things, but everything I count loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That kind of takes some of the sting away because some of the other translations are a little more earthy. Use the word dung or manure instead of rubbish or garbage. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, whether I create it or whether I'm trusting in myself to accomplish all that God has said that we should be doing, which, you know, I have trouble with the person who says, I always do everything God tells me to do. I'm tempted to ask that person, do you lie about other things too? Before I close my day, I ask my God to forgive me. Sometimes I know real plainly what it was I did or didn't do. And sometimes I just have this gnawing feeling that, man, I missed something today. I'm not sure what it is, but God, please forgive me and please make it known to me so I can do something about it, whatever I have to do. Not my own, not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. Notice how there's a reason for all of this type of phraseology. He's trying to draw a contrast. And he's trying to get us to see that this pursuit of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, and his righteousness needs to be paramount. We can never think of this in terms of my own righteousness. I can't have confidence in me and in my flesh. I have to have confidence in the righteousness of God and in the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ and what he has done, that I may know him, an intimate knowledge of him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible. Any means possible. What does that mean to us? We'll go to great lengths. I got up at 2:00 in the morning, drove from Janesville, Wisconsin to Chicago so I could be there by 5:00 in the morning, stand in front of the ticket window at the old Chicago Stadium to get tickets to a Blackhawk playoff game. Got standing room only tickets. The door opened. I was one of the first ones in, stood myself at the end of that, right at the end of the seats at the rail, and stood for another 4 hours to watch a silly hockey game. I went to any means possible, short of stealing tickets, to get there. Some of us are, oh, you know, I'm a little tired. I'm not going to go to Bible study on Wednesday night. Any means possible. When I think of some of the extents I've gone to, some of the extremes I've gone to, not to do anything sinful in and of itself, but to have something that I wanted in this life. And then I compare that to things I've, how I've pursued my God, I'm ashamed of myself. And pray that He will forgive me. If that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what's the point of all of this? Well, the righteousness of God to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, that's my option. That's my only hope. That has to become my focus. That has to become my passion, is to live like Jesus, to know Him and the power of His resurrection, and to understand the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And allow that faith to mold and to shape me, to frame me, to be useful in the service of God. Are you pursuing the kingdom of God, the reign of God, and His righteousness? Please make that choice tonight. Let us help you while together we stand and sing.